the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we will read the first 11 verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Let me tell you something about these figures quickly so that you'll appreciate them. Here you have the woman, beautiful woman, which is the church, particularly of the Old Testament. And in verse 2, she has a child, which obviously is Jesus. And then there is a red dragon who tries to devour Jesus. And Jesus is swept into the heavens, resurrection and ascension, so that he cannot be devoured by this red dragon. So the dragon goes after the woman and begins the persecution of the church. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." I think understanding this passage of Scripture is essential to understanding the newspaper, essential to understanding history. Because what you have in this passage is a Christian philosophy of history. That behind the scenes, whenever you see racial conflicts, whenever you see nations at war, whenever you see any kind of great incidents take place in history, behind them all is this intense battle between Satan and the church. And that Satan is using all of the forces of hell and all of his dupes in the human race to destroy the church because at heart he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even behind the battle between the church and the world, there is the battle between Satan and Jesus. And it's important to have this philosophy of history so that you can understand what's going on. As you see nations line up on one side or another, it helps you understand things and put things together. In everything that goes on, there is an intense struggle between the church and the world. And behind that struggle, there is an intense struggle between Christ and Satan. Now, we're not Oriental people with foreign religions who believe in the yin-yang. You've seen on the Korean flag, I believe, and some T-shirts, etc., these little symbols, a round thing like here with two symbols. And one represents evil, one represents good. They're equal. They're in constant conflict. The conflict between them is eternal. There will be no solution to the battle of good and evil. They're in perpetual conflict. One's no stronger than the other. Well, that's not us. We believe that good is far greater than evil, that Jesus is far greater than Satan, and as a result, evil will not win in history, and the church will win in history, and the Lord Jesus Christ will have the victory over all opposition against him. And in this passage of Scripture, it tells us that there are three traits that characterize those people who will overcome the threats and the assaults of the world, and who will overcome all the satanic attacks against the church to destroy her. And those three traits are found in verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. And you can see this borne out in history ever since these words were spoken. Who are the people who even in death are victorious? Who are the people that even in death Satan can overcome, because by their death more is accomplished many times than by their lives? And so whether Satan harasses them in life or kills them in death, they still win, and Satan is defeated. They are those, first of all, whose sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, they use as their weapon to overcome the enemy, not guns, not physical weapons, but the word of their testimony, the word of God, because they believe that as God confirms the word of His servant, that word is divinely empowered to bring down every fortress that's been raised up against the living God, and it has the power to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, because they love Jesus Christ more than their own lives, and because they're confident in the word of God and not in themselves, they don't love their life. They do not love their life even to death. That for those who overcome satanic assault, there are many things in life far worse than death. And that death has not intimidated them. Death has not terrorized them. They've loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than they've loved their own lives. And if the situation arose for them to lay down their life rather than to deny or compromise the Lord Jesus Christ, they laid down their lives. And they even faced torture, because they knew that their lives would contribute and be used by God for the advancement of His kingdom over all opposition. And they knew that their deaths would be used by God to put down all opposition against Him. And they were absolutely confident in the truth and reality and hope of verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. The reason that they're willing to lay down their lives if necessary is because they know that in this life there is absolutely no insurmountable obstacle to the advancement of God's kingdom. And that everything that happens to them has a purpose in God's plan of victory and triumph. If there was anybody who illustrated these three traits of having faith in the blood of the Lamb, confidence in the Word of God, who did not love their lives unto death, it was the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century. So let's go back to them. If you have not been here for the past 2 weeks, let me encourage you to get those tapes, as we've now in our third message on these great and heroic godly Presbyterians. People who believe the Reformed faith, people who share the same worldview, the same system of theology, the same ethics, the same understanding of the life and government of the church and discipline and worship of the church that we do. The very people who, through their leaders, had a part in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. Now, bear in mind the era in history that we're talking about. 28 years. 28 years. Starting in 1660 with the restoration of the Stuart tyrants to the throne of England and Scotland after the death of Cromwell and the Christian Republic. And on up until 1688, when the Stuart tyranny was overthrown by the great Dutch Presbyterian and his wife, William of Orange and Mary, William and Mary, who came and delivered Great Britain from the tyranny of Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism and brought about a new day in England, the completion of what Oliver Cromwell had started in the 1640s. So let's return to them. Last week we ended by talking about some of the humorous incidences in which the Scottish Presbyterian or Covenanter women and children would resist the imposition of Anglican preachers thrust upon them in an attempt to destroy Presbyterianism, and with the destruction of Presbyterianism, the destruction of freedom in Scotland. But the humor's gone now. The resistance and the government's response to this resistance quickly turned very deadly serious. Prosecutions began against any minister of the gospel that dared to preach against what was happening to the Scottish church. Many preachers escaped death only because they voluntarily banished themselves to the continent of Europe. The Presbyterian people themselves were expelled from their churches. And so these Scottish Presbyterians had to take to the fields and the forests and caves and glens to worship and to hear the preached Word of God in all of its purity. These services out in the fields and the mountains were called field meetings or conventicles. And these meetings ranged from a small handful of people to thousands of people out in the open fields. The bishops, in support of the Stuart tyrants, soon had all these conventicles outlawed. It was against the law and soon a capital crime for Presbyterian worship to take place. And if you were a Presbyterian who involved yourselves in Presbyterian worship, you were liable to the death penalty. So many of these conventicles were outlawed. Ministers who preached without the sanction and approval of the Anglican bishops were considered to be treasonous and seditious. And everyone who was absent from the legal official churches that were once Presbyterian, now in the hands of the Anglicans, every church member that was absent from these legal churches was subjected to various fines and penalties. They kept roll. This was called the bishop's dragnet and was followed by many severe oppressions. Let me read to you something about this bishop's dragnets of making it illegal not to be in the official church, even if you didn't believe anything that was going on there. I'm reading a great deal from a book I highly recommend to you. In fact, there's three books I recommend to you, particularly this one, called The Story of the Scottish Church by Thomas McCrie, M-C-C-R-I-E, a wonderful book published by Free Presbyterian Publications, written in the early 1800s. You can still get this, I'm sure. Another book, Fair Sunshine, by Jock Purvis, P-U-R-V-E-S. Wonderful, edifying, soul-thrilling book on the Covenanters. And then another book that also is still available by Banner of Truth called Men of the Covenant by Alexander Smellie. And S-M-E-L-L-I-E. We've been to his church where he preached in the last century in Carluke, Scotland. But let me read to you now how these bishops would harass the Presbyterians if they weren't in the Anglican church, if they're out worshiping in the field, and you didn't show up regularly in church, you were heavily fined and persecuted. Let me read you some things here to show you what life was like and what they were willing to put up with for the sake of the Lord. There was an act called the Bishop's Dragnet that was followed by the most vexatious oppressions. In the end of 1663 and beginning the following year, military troops were sent into the west of Scotland under the command of Sir James Turner, a mercenary and unprincipled soldier who had formerly fought under the banner of the Covenant. In other words, he was a turncoat. He was a Covenanter who sold out to the tyrants. And you'll see as we go on that the few Covenanters that betrayed the covenant and sided with the king, having been bought with the king, were the most bloodthirsty killers of their brother and sister Covenanters. The process adopted by this officer, James Turner, was very simple. The bishop or the preacher, the Anglican preacher on Sunday, after his sermon, read the church roll of all the parishioners and checked, so to speak, the names of everybody on the church roll who was absent, and then would turn their names over to this butcher, James Turner. He had the power of judge, jury, and executioner. So he'd go to the families, the Presbyterians that didn't want to come to the Anglican services. He'd go to their homes, because the priests gave him their names. And he would fine them large sums of money because of their non-attendance at church. Most of these people were not wealthy people at all. And so if the person was unwilling or unable to pay the exorbitant fine on the spot, James Turner would quarter his soldiers in the man's house. Now, these are brutal thugs. We're talking about an army of thugs, rapists, murderers, thieves. And if the guy who didn't want to go to the Anglican church because he loved the Word of God and went in the fields, didn't pay the fine because he couldn't, James would send a troop of his soldiers to live in that man's house until all of his goods and wealth were eaten up and devoured by the soldiers, till all of his cattle were butchered and eaten. Many times the bread was torn from the mouths of the man's children and thrown to the officers' dogs, who were better fed than the children in the home where the troops were quartered. Many entire families were reduced to total poverty and were compelled to wander about the country begging for food, all because they didn't want to go to the tyrant's official church. They wanted to worship God according to the Word of God. Now do you see why one of the biggest complaints a century later against England by the colonies was that you're quartering your troops and your mercenaries in our homes, and they're doing the same thing to our families as they did to the Covenanters, and will not stand for it. Many people traveled a long distance to hear Presbyterian preachers, but they would not be able to hear them in the pulpits. They'd have to go out in the forests. One party of soldiers, often a party of soldiers, would sit carousing in the alehouse till the field meeting was concluded. And then they went armed and questioned each individual to ask where he belonged in church. If they were in the wrong place and the wrong church, and they were fined again. And if they were unprepared or unable to pay the fine, the men's coats and the women's plaid shawls were taken from them. And it was no in Scotland, where it's not Miami, Florida. And it was not uncommon to see soldiers returning from expeditions on the Lord's Day laden with the spoil that they had stripped from these godly Presbyterian homes. What do you think these oppressive measures by James Turner's soldiers did to these Presbyterians? Made them more determined to worship God according to His Word and to stay out of the tyrant's church. So in 1664, a new court was erected by the advice of Archbishop Sharp, called the High Commission Court. We heard about that during Elizabeth and James and back in those days when the church was being persecuted. And the chief object of this High Commission Court was to carry into effect all of the Anglican Church's laws and punish by fine and torture and death anybody who opposed the government of the church by bishops. And people think we're the bad guys. We have no desire whatsoever to punish anybody with the arm of the law who's not a Presbyterian. But here the Anglicans would punish by the High Commission Court anyone opposed to the High Anglican Church. The powers conferred on this court were extraordinary. Ministers were banished or imprisoned by this court. Women were publicly whipped for being Presbyterians. And even little boys, after being scourged and branded, were sold as slaves and sent to Barbados. The Covenanters were not only sent to Barbados. Hundreds upon hundreds of Covenanters, of Scottish Presbyterian men and women, as their punishment for being against tyranny, were sold into slavery in plantations in New Jersey, Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. You haven't heard about them, have you? Hundreds of them sold to these plantations. A study was done not long ago about Negro spirituals. And the man who did the study said, well, now, where did these black slaves learn the Negro spirituals? Obviously, they didn't learn them in Africa, because there weren't any Christians to teach them Negro spirituals in Africa. So a study was done of the music of Negro spirituals. And it was found that the time and the beat and the melody of many of the Negro spirituals had their roots and were reminiscent of the tunes that the Covenanters sang when they sang the Psalms. And that it was the white Covenanter slaves in Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina that were the probable origin of the Negro spirituals in the African slaves. Well, things were getting worse and worse for the godly people. These people who were being persecuted, understand, were not revolutionaries. They were not anarchists. They were not violent people. They were godly people. And I want to read to you something about the piety and the godliness and the holiness of these men and women and children who suffered for their faith rather than compromise the kingship of Jesus Christ over His church and over His world. Here we cannot refrain from adverting to the decided piety of those who suffered at this period in the cause of the covenant. Without a single exception, they were men of conscience, men of prayer, many of them of deep-toned devotion, and all of them, either previous to their being singled out for suffering or before they died, gave remarkable evidence of their being sustained and comforted by the hopes of the gospel. This, in the case of the ministers, had not only a vast influence in securing them the sympathies of the people, who were not blind to the contrast between them, the godly Covenanters, and the careless, irreligious bishops and Anglican priests who replaced them. But the godly Covenanters even gained involuntary respect from their enemies who persecuted them. There are stories we could tell about famous nobles and lords who were supporters of the Stuart tyranny, who were against the Presbyterians, who in their moments of death did not call upon the Anglican priests, but upon some Presbyterian minister to come and preach the gospel to them. And one man, the Duke of York, one day observed, he said, and I quote, that Scotsmen, be they what they would be in their lifetime, were all Presbyterians at their death. They knew in death where to go for the truth. James Turner and his army of Highland thugs. Now bear in mind, this army was largely from the Highlands of Scotland, which was predominantly pagan and Roman Catholic, as over against the Western and Southern Scotland, which was overwhelmingly Reformed and Presbyterian. James Turner and his army of Highland thugs harshly exacted tens of thousands of dollars in our currency from the common people as fine simply for refusing to bow before the supremacy of the king and the church. And after these soldiers treated these godly people with such cruelty, then they required of them, now that they were in poverty, they required of them to sign a statement that they had been treated by the soldiers with the greatest of tenderness and kindness. And if they refused to sign, they were beaten. This kind of brutal opposition was kept up for years. 28, in fact. And you remember what Daniel Defoe said, the writer of Robinson Crusoe. He said that in 1 year in Scotland in the 1680s, the travesty, the barbarities, the persecution against the Scottish Covenanters was greater than the persecution of the Christians by the Roman emperors and greater than the persecution of the Spanish Inquisition. Well, some people were godly, but they could take it no longer. They realized that it was their duty to protect their families and their friends from danger, whatever the cost. So on November 28, 1666, an event took place in the west of Scotland that was followed by the most disastrous of consequences for all Presbyterians throughout Scotland. This took place in the Pentland Hills on Rullion, R-U-L-L-I-O-N, Green. If you want to read an accurate as well as well-written account of this battle at Pentland, P-E-N-T-L-A-N-D, Hills, on Rullion Green, see the essays entitled Pentland Essays by Robert Louis Stevenson. This was a tragic event, and it brought intensification of persecution to the Presbyterians. What was the cause of it? Well, there were four fugitive Presbyterians that were passing through a small village of Dalry when they saw some of James Turner's Highland soldiers' thugs holding an old man who couldn't pay his fines for not going to the legal church. They heard these soldiers threaten to strip the old man naked and roast him alive over an open fire. The four fugitive Presbyterians interrupted the soldiers and pled with them to stop their brutal treatment of the old man. The soldiers immediately attacked them with their swords, and a scuffle ensued, which resulted in one of the soldiers being wounded and the rest compelled to release the old man. By the way, the soldier that was wounded told everybody that the reason that these Covenanters shot him is because he wouldn't sign the National Covenant and be a Presbyterian. And of course, you can understand who they believed. They believed the soldier rather than the truth. They shot him to free this old man to keep him from being roasted alive. Well, they sat back and evaluated the situation. These four Presbyterians realized what position they were in now, having shot the king's soldier. And so, realizing how this event would be explained and what they might expect for what they just done to protect themselves, they attacked another party of the king's soldiers stationed nearby with the help of some of their companions. Only one soldier in that skirmish was killed. Soon these brave Covenanters were joined by some of the great lords of the country, who raised a small army and surprised James Turner in his bed. They imprisoned him and disarmed the soldiers. The news of this uprising struck panic and terror into the bishops, who immediately ordered a man named General Dalziel, D-A-L-Z-I-E-L. If there ever was a vicious mercenary, it is General Dalziel. He fought for the Tsars in Russia before coming here. And the bishops ordered General Dalziel to march to Glasgow. The story, as you can imagine, was exaggerated. And Presbyterians were ordered by the government to lay down their arms and surrender within 24 hours or else. Well, the Covenanters realized that this proclamation had no word of amnesty. In other words, they said you must order, lay down your arms in 24 hours, but it didn't say what would happen to them when they laid down their arms, and they were smart enough to know what would happen to them. And that laying down their arms was an invitation to the gallows. So, these insurgents only thought of increasing their ranks and fighting it out. So they started marching across Scotland, and eventually the Covenanters' little army grew to 3,000 men on horse and on foot. They had absolutely no military discipline. They were poorly armed, some carrying pitchforks and scythes. And they declared that their only reason for existence was, in their words, sinless self-defense. That we're endeavoring to deliver the people from the burdens and tragedies and oppressions of tyranny. However, their little expedition, their little army, was premature and hopeless. It was a devoted band of godly men. As it moved along in the midst of winter, facing various of the king's troops, its numbers began to decrease daily. By the time it reached Edinburgh, it was hoping that this great city would join with them, but instead the whole city was against them. So having been marching in the midst of severe winter, surrounded by their enemies before and behind, half drowned, half starved, this little band looked more like dying men than soldiers going to conquer. Yet this pitiable sight, reduced to 900 men, resolved to stand their ground against 4,000 well-fed, well-trained, well-armed dragoons of the king's army. And at the Pentland Hills, on the spot named Rulian Green, the conflict began. Dalziel attacked with his cavalry. The attack was nobly met by the Covenanters. They repelled the royal troops. But the Covenanters' horses were untrained. They were worn out. The enemy had superior numbers. And after a desperate conflict, the Covenanters were defeated. Those Covenanters who survived were taken prisoner, tortured, executed, banished, and sold into slavery in Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. But, as Jock Purvis said, whether it be on stricken field, in torture, on scaffold, or in banishment, there is no record of any who had been at Pentland ever going back from their Lord or turning their back on the covenant they made with Him. To read their testimonies is a spiritual experience never to be forgotten. They were executed in ones, twos, threes, fours, and ten at a time. Their heads and their right hands were sent to be put up in towns as gruesome warnings. Why you reckon their right hands? That's the hand they took the vow to the covenant with. Everyone who was engaged in, supported, or even suspected of being an accessory to the Pentland Rising was treated with the utmost relentless severity. The firmness with which these sufferers endured not only shameful deaths, but the tortures they experienced often preceding their deaths not only astonished their enemies, but made a strong impression on the crowds. The men who went to the scaffold and died terrible deaths for their share in the Pentland Rising, which really wasn't a revolution. It started out by defending a man from being roasted alive. These men are worthy of knowing. So I want to read just very quickly some of the last words of three or four of these men so that you can see the caliber of men that died at Pentland's that moved Robert Louis Stevenson to defend them against Sir Walter Scott's slander of them. One of the men that was executed was Captain Andrew Arnault, who in his last words said, "I confess that unexpectedly I am come to this place, though sometimes I have had some small thoughts of it, And I do account myself highly honored to be reckoned among the witnesses of Jesus Christ, to suffer for His name, truth, and cause. And this day I esteem it my glory, crown, and royal dignity to fill up a part of His sufferings." Another man who fought at Pentland's, Alexander Robertson, said in his last words, "I bless Him that gave me a life to lose and a body to lay down for Him. And although the market and price of truth may appear to many very high, yet I reckon it low. And all that I have or can do, and too little for Him who gave Himself for me." Another man, John Woodrow, "Oh, my heart, come and see, I beseech you. I thought I had known something of my dearest Lord before, but never was it so with me as I came within the walls of this prison. He is without comparison. How I love Him." And another martyr, John Wilson from Pentlands, "I assure you Christ is a good master to serve. If you knew Him rightly and His cross, it is sweet and easy. For He makes death to be life and brings light out of darkness. I desire to follow the blessed captain of my salvation through weal and through woe." One of the most famous martyrs to die as a result of Pentland's was a godly preacher by the name of Hugh McHale, who was only 26 years old. He was not at Pentland's, but he preached a sermon around that same time in which he made this sentence, quote, "The Church of Scotland has been persecuted by a Pharaoh on the throne, a Haman in the state, and a Judas in the church." Well, obviously the Pharaoh on the throne was the Stuart tyrant, but it was particularly the Judas in the church that didn't like that sermon. And he was the Archbishop Sharp, James Sharp, Scottish Archbishop. And so, because of his statement against James Sharp, he was executed. Now, let me tell you something about James Sharp, because this is one of the four or five men during this period that I pray that you will hate with a godly, perfect hatred. You know, Psalm 139 says, "Lord, do I not hate those who hate You? I hate them with a perfect hatred." James Sharp also signed the covenant. James Sharp had been a Presbyterian and avowed the Reformed cause. But he sold out to tyranny. He became an apostate Presbyterian and one of the most bloodthirsty persecutors of the Presbyterians. He was despised throughout Scotland. He was made an archbishop. He was a traitor to his country, an apostate from his religion, a persecutor, a hypocrite, and tremendously immoral. And behind many of the martyrdoms of the Presbyterian lies the hand of Archbishop James Sharp. Let me read to you the martyrdom of Hugh McHale. The martyrdom of Hugh McHale, 26 years old. McHale, first of all, was subjected at his trial to the diabolical torture of the boots, B-O-O-T-S. Maybe you've been to a Scottish or English castle and you've seen in their torture chambers, as I have, you have seen the boots. This was an instrument of cruelty and torture which had not been used in Scotland for over 40 years prior to the Anglicans' assault upon the Presbyterians. The very appearance of these boots, the people had forgotten. But the bishops had taken care that a new pair of boots be made for the present situation. And these new boots were frequently used throughout these 28 years. What were the boots? This was during the trial or before the trial to get information out of the victim. The boots were made of four pieces of narrow boards nailed together, of a competent size of the leg. Into this wooden case, after the criminal's leg was enclosed, wedges were driven down with a hammer, which caused intolerable pain, mangling the leg in a shocking manner. compressing the flesh and forcing the marrow out of the bone. And they submitted Hugh McHale, the bishops, submitted Hugh McHale to this type of torture. Destroyed his leg, put him in prison, but even the boots couldn't destroy his inner joy and spirit. While he was in prison, he was an example of Christian fortitude, humility, and faith to all of his inmates. His joy never forsook him. On one occasion, while he was in jail, one of the inmates asked him how his shattered, crushed leg was today. And he said, "The fear of my neck now makes me forget my leg." When he came to the scaffold to be executed, December 22nd, there was not a time of grief and crying known in Scotland before. There was not one dry cheek in the entire marketplace where the scaffold stood. He delivered his last speech, and taking hold of the ladder to climb up to the scaffold to die, in a loud voice, Hugh McHale said, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going to climb over a ladder into my father's house." Then, turning to his fellow sufferers who were about to die with him, he said, "Friends, be not afraid. Every step in this ladder is a degree nearer to heaven." He ended his life with a noble burst of Christian eloquence that has been quoted many times in Scottish history. He said, "And now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And he died. Sharp had gotten a letter from the king prior to McHale's execution, instructing him to kill no more Covenanters. Sharp hid the letter and did not reveal it to the public until he'd killed this man who called him a Judas in the church. Archbishop Sharp was one day on a coach riding to Edinburgh, and a man named James Mitchell, who'd been at Pentlands, decided unwisely to avenge the death of people like McHale. And so on his own, without the knowledge of any other Presbyterian, he jumped into Archbishop Sharp's coach, shot at him at close range with a pistol 3 times, missed him each time, and shot another man. The crowd around heard the shot, and a cry arose from the crowd that a man had been killed, to which the reply came, "It's only a bishop," and so there was no more noise. This fanatical and foolhardy act provided, as you can imagine, the enemies of Presbyterianism with all the excuse they needed to intensify the persecution of Presbyterians. Without the slightest evidence, they would charge many with having knowledge of Mitchell's single-handed act. A few years later, on his return from Edinburgh, where he had just been convincing the legal authorities to make it high treason, punishable by death, for any Presbyterian to attend a field meeting, James Sharp was stopped in his carriage and was assassinated. Just prior to his assassination, the assassin said, and I quote, "I take God to witness that it is not out of any hatred of your person, nor from any prejudice you have done or could do to me,
that I intend now to take your life, but because you have been and still continue, are an avowed opposer of the gospel and kingdom of Christ, and a murderer of the saints whose blood you have shed like water." And the man murdered the archbishop. The vast majority, in fact, the whole body of Presbyterians, disclaimed the rightness of this assassination. Said it was wrong, it should not have been done. It was not the act of the Presbyterians. But the government chose rather to fasten the crime and the guilt of this crime on the entire body of Scottish Presbyterians. Even though in 28 years of bloody persecution, there were only 4 or 5 instances of anything like assassinations being attempted of the enemy, and not one of them was defended by the body of Scottish Presbyterianism. Well, as you can imagine, those who live by the sword die by the sword, and the murder of James Sharp brought on more bloodshed than Sharp himself had brought on during his life. For several years after the assassination of James Sharp, the first question anyone expected, suspected of Presbyterian was asked was, "Do you think the death of Archbishop Sharp was murder?" Now, I want you to get the story. For years after, if you were arrested for being a Presbyterian and they wanted to find you guilty, they would ask you this question: "Do you think the death, the assassination of Archbishop Sharp was murder?" Whether you had anything to do with it or not. That was the test. If you declined to answer, either because you were angry that a question like that was asked of you, when you had absolutely no concern in it, no involvement in it, or if you declined to answer because though you yourself might have thought it was wrong and was murder, nevertheless you could not find it in yourself to condemn your brothers who had been forced and pushed to this position by the tyranny and persecution of the king, if you remained silent and did not answer the question, was the assassination of Sharp murder, then you were convicted of murder and executed. Now, I want you to think seriously about how things are degenerated. McCry says, "The annals of the Inquisition itself may in vain be searched for intolerance equal to this, that men should be condemned to death, not for any crime they had done, but for the thoughts they entertained, or rather for the thoughts their judges presume them to entertain about a crime committed by other people in which they had absolutely no part." And so the executions became more and more brutal. I want to read to you the death sentence of a man named David Haxton in this book, Fair Sunshine. I mean, this is a legal pronouncement of a court. I mean, you really got to be guilty of a terrible crime to have this sentence to you. And the only crime this guy was found guilty of was being a Presbyterian who believed that Jesus Christ, not the King of England, was the King of the Church. Now, here's David Haxton's death sentence by the court. It says this: "That his body be drawn backward on a hurdle to the cross of Edinburgh, that there be a high scaffold erected a little above the cross, where in the first place his right hand is to be struck off, and after some time his left hand, that he is to be hanged up and cut down alive, his bowels to be taken out, and his heart to be shown by the hangman to the people, then his heart and his bowels to be burned in a fire prepared for that purpose on the scaffold, that afterward his head be cut off and his body divided into 4 quarters, his head to be fixed on the nether bow, one of his quarters with both his hands to be affixed at St. Andrews, and another quarter at Glasgow, a third at Leith, and a fourth at Burnstiland. that none presume to be in mourning for him, nor any coffin brought, that no person be suffered to be on the scaffold with him, save the two bales, the executioner and his servants, that he be allowed to pray to God Almighty, but not to speak to the people, that the heads of Cameron and Fowler be affixed on the nether bow, that Haxton's and Cameron's heads be affixed on higher poles than the rest." Unquote. The crime? Believing that Christ, not man, is king. After already dying of ghastly wounds because of the torture, he was led away to suffer. While great crowds looked on, there was done upon him by the hangman a gross, painful barbarity not mentioned in his sentence. Then he endured with firmness and patience the cutting off of his hands. But the hangman, having taken such a long time to hack off his right hand, he asked that his left hand might be taken off at the joint, which was done. With a pulley, he was then pulled to the top of the gallows, and when choked a little, was let down alive. The hangman then, with a sharp knife, opened his breast, and putting his hand, pulled out his heart. It fell upon the scaffold. The hangman picked it up with the point of his knife and carried it around the scaffold. He showed it to the people, saying, "Here is the heart of the traitor." And this is the way Presbyterians died. Faithful to the last. Not loving their lives unto death. What would we do if we were told, "Give up your Presbyterianism or else"? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for those who were faithful and true, and whose lives and testimonies and faithfulness encourage us, convict us, but strengthen us and put steel in our blood. Lord, help us to be as dedicated to prize as highly, and to make whatever sacrifices we need to make to establish in this land the crown rights of Christ the King. Help us to believe with all of our hearts. Help us to preach with all of our strength and energy till we can preach no more, that Christ, not man, is King. And help us to love the Reformed faith and Presbyterianism as the purest expression of biblical Christianity, as our covenanter forefathers and foremothers did. For the sake of Christ the King, we pray.